Please turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew 4, we'll read verses 18 through 22. You'll notice that this is a much shorter account of what we just read in Luke chapter 5. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18 and going to verse 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. Again, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel and the gospel of Matthew and for the message that is here for us in this text. And we pray that you would be pleased to help us to take from this text, Lord, what you would have us benefit from this morning, so that we would be more sanctified and made like Christ, so that those who do not know you would come to this same Savior to be saved. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins. We ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that we would understand this text and so that we would benefit from it in a way that would bring you glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We saw last time that Jesus had spent a significant portion of his ministry in Galilee, which in fulfillment of Isaiah 9 enabled him to be a light to the Gentiles. Well, this morning now we will trek along the coast of the Sea of Galilee with our Lord, where he begins to make preparations for the building of his church upon laying the cornerstone by means of his own death and resurrection. Here he will call out, set apart, and begin to train the first four of his 12 apostles. They're disciples, but they will become apostles, who will be entrusted with the difficult and yet privileged task of laying the foundation of the church by means of the proclamation of the gospel. The kingdom of God has arrived. We saw that in the proclamation of John the Baptist. It was at hand. It has arrived. We saw that in the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has come. And those who enter it must do so by God's means, which requires a change of heart and not merely the outward show which has been presented by the religion of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. These ordinary Galilean fishermen will be set apart unto proclaiming the way into this kingdom. And it is no wonder then that in chapter 5, Matthew moves into the Beatitudes and that great Sermon on the Mount, which thoroughly describes the type of heart and life that will evidence those virtues and qualities that will and must identify all who are truly part of God's kingdom in Christ. Well, that said, brethren, let us move on then to consider our Lord's calling and setting apart of these first four men, these four Galilean fishermen who were to become fishers of men. Now, as we examine this text, it's important to recognize something that can only be understood in the light of what we were told in the Gospel of John, which we read in our first scripture reading earlier, which will help us pull out the true meaning of this text so that we don't misinterpret and thereby misapply it. If you read this text on its own, what we just read here in chapter 4, these few verses, without any consideration of John's gospel, and without any consideration of Luke's gospel for that matter, you could easily be led to think that this is the first time that Jesus meets these men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And you might be led to say, well, look at that. Jesus walks up to these random fishermen, and exercising divine power, he simply states, "Follow me." And then totally mesmerized and entranced by his divine sway, they immediately get up. They leave their boats behind and follow him. Even John and his brother James, they even leave their father on the spot. just by hearing those words, "Follow me." And then you can speak about the amazing power of God and calling sinners to himself, as we see here in this account. Now, brethren, without diminishing the awesome power of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and effectually calling people into the kingdom of God by the gospel, this text is not given for that purpose. And it would be a mishandling of Scripture to apply that truth here. In fact, simply saying, "Follow me," is not the gospel. And so that should give us a clue as well. Matthew's purpose here is not to emphasize the salvation of these four men. Rather, he is addressing their specific calling into the gospel ministry. In other words, Christ is calling them out of their original profession and livelihood so as to prepare them for the great work of preaching the gospel and building his church. Now, how can I be certain of this beyond our immediate context of what I'm saying here about this text? Well, let me just give you a few points that would affirm what I am saying here. I think the context affirms it as well, especially as we move into the next section in chapter 5. But let me give you a few pieces of information that will be helpful to us to understanding what's going on here. First, these men have already met, spent time with, and embraced Jesus as the Messiah. That has already happened before this. We saw this very clearly in our first scripture reading in John's gospel. We saw it first with Andrew and Peter, but there was somebody else who was with Andrew as well, and it's believed to be that that was John. Because oftentimes in John's gospel, when he speaks about an unknown disciple, he's talking about himself. He doesn't name himself. These men were already disciples of John the Baptist. They had already been baptized by John the Baptist, and they were waiting for the revealing of the Messiah. And after John the Baptist pointed him, the Messiah, out to Andrew, as we read in our first scripture reading, Andrew went and got Peter. And then they went and met Jesus, and they began to follow him in a salvific sense. And so they already knew, interacted with, and spent time with Jesus. Jesus called Peter, changed his name from Peter to from Simon to Peter, or calling him the Rock. So they already spent time with Jesus prior to this special calling, away from their present occupation and into the gospel ministry. Secondly, in the scripture that we read from Luke's gospel in chapter 5, remember we read two scripture readings. And that second one, which is a parallel account to our main text here that we're looking at in the gospel of Matthew, we found a full description of what had actually happened when Jesus had commanded these fishermen to follow him on this occasion. There's a lot more information there. There we found that Jesus was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee was also called the Lake of Gennesaret, the same exact thing. And he got into, we were told there, Simon Peter's boat. So he gets into Simon's Peter boat as this multitude is following Jesus, and he had asked Peter to push the boat away from the shore a bit so that he could address the multitude effectively, so that he could teach, and he was in Peter's boat teaching the multitude. They were crowding around him, and so he needed to distance himself a bit so that he could address the large multitude as a whole. Now, generally, you don't get into the boat of somebody who you don't know, right? You just, okay, let me just step in this boat. He knew Peter already. Of course, that is the case. But then, after he had finished teaching the multitude, you recall that the Lord commanded Peter then to launch out further into the sea and to cast down their nets for a catch. And we can recall that scene where Peter responds to the Lord when he tells him to go out and to cast out a net. He first calls him Master, right? Again, indicating that he had already had a salvific relationship with the Messiah. You don't call somebody Master or Lord who you don't know. And then he replied, "We've been fishing hard all night and we haven't caught a single fish. However, since you say so, in obedience to your word, we'll give it another shot. We'll do it because you say so, Master." And then, of course, they do so, and they catch so many fish that the nets are about to snap. We saw that in our first scripture reading, and the boat is ready to sink. Indeed, they had to call over their partners, and their partners were James and John. So these four men knew each other very well also. They were partners in the same fishing industry and worked together. And Zebedee, the father of James and John, were there as well. And so they call over their partners, and they see the amount of fish, and they're trying to lug this load over to the shore, and they're all deeply amazed. In fact, Peter is so amazed that he gets a sense of the divine nature of the Lord. He knows at the least that this Jesus, this Messiah, is more than he had understood, that this man is in some way divine, at the least sent by God in a significant sense, if not divine himself. And he falls down on his knees, and he pleads with the Lord to depart, because he comes to appreciate the gravity of his sin in the presence of this divine being. So that's what happens in this at this event. And it is in this context then that our Lord commands the four fishermen, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, to follow him. It's upon that transpiring that he commands them to follow him, to leave, that is, their present occupation as fishermen behind, so that they could be trained unto becoming fishers of men. Men who will cast out the line of the gospel, seeking to bring a lost people into the glorious kingdom of heaven, the glorious kingdom of God. And so, brethren, this is the background and full explanation of what happens when our Lord calls these men to follow him here in Matthew's gospel. And so the emphasis is not so much on their salvation, although their estimation of the Messiah and his glory definitely went up several notches here, as it is in their being separated unto the ministry of the gospel, soon to be made apostles, taking out of the multitude of followers and disciples who had followed Jesus around throughout the course of his ministry. So this is a specific calling for these men to be separated from their profession to become now disciples who would ultimately become Jesus' apostles. Now, before we consider Matthew's limited and condensed use of this event, Matthew has a very small, right, revelation of what happened there. He doesn't give a lot of that information. But before we consider Matthew here, let me just make a few comments about the purpose of our Lord's use of the miracle in bringing all of the fish into their nets as a means of accompanying his calling upon these fishermen to leave their present occupation to follow him. So I did want to make a few comments about the miracle that he performed, which is recorded in Luke's gospel, but it's at this event recorded in Matthew's gospel. First, by the imagery provided by the miracle, our Lord was giving his future apostles an illustrious principle which was to govern their understanding of how exactly they were to bring men into the kingdom of God. Simply put, they were to cast the net in accordance with the Lord's directions, in accordance with his word. And so, even though every temptation might be present to do otherwise, though human wisdom might provide them with creative ways of bringing people into the kingdom of God, trusting God and not themselves, they were simply to cast the net out into the sea of the world. They were to do exactly what God said in the way that he said it and not to be creative in how they did it. And of course, in a much more direct sense, this net casting involved nothing more or less than simply preaching the unadulterated message of the gospel. God would be glorified in the simple, faithful act of preaching the foolishness of the message to all peoples, Jews and Greeks alike. Same message for all peoples. And while it might seem foolish to Greeks, as the Apostle Paul had stated, the Greeks would look for something more thought-worthy. It doesn't seem to be deep at all, this gospel of a dying Savior for sinners and exchanges himself and uses his own body and sacrifices himself for sinners. It seemed to be so below any rational kind of thinking. And so even though Greeks would see it as foolishness, as the Apostle Paul said, and the Jews would see it offensive because they were inclined towards self-righteousness. You mean I need to have faith in this Jesus who died for sinners, this alleged Messiah who had to die? I have to put away all my trust in my works and my keeping the law and put my confidence in him? That is an offense to me, Paul says in Corinthians. Though that is the case for Jews and Greeks, it is the gospel, this gospel, which would contain or be accompanied by the power of God causing all to see and believe who God intends to save. And there is no other message to save. And that's represented here in casting out that net according to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you're going to have people who are deep thinkers who are going to say that message is just silly. That's just fantasy. That's Santa Claus tooth fairy stuff. And yes, you're going to have other people who are going to say, hey, you're calling me a sinner. You're saying that I need somebody else. I can't trust in myself to be right with you. You're going to have all that. But those whom Jesus truly calls his sheep will hear his voice only through that message. And so, the first simple directive given by this miraculous illustration was to simply faithfully cast the net in accordance with the Lord's instructions. And while our own natural thoughts would be inclined to doubt God's method of saving, even as Peter stated, Lord, we've been fishing all night and have caught nothing. The sea just seems empty right now. It doesn't seem like any of this is working, Lord. Who's going to believe this message in this day and age when we have this postmodern type of thinking and there's no rational thought in our young people and in the coming generations? Who's going to believe this message, Lord? The sea seems empty. Like Peter as well. Contrary to our own logic, feeling, and emotions, brethren, we ought to say, nevertheless, at your word, Lord, we will cast this net again. And we will not change it. Because the power to save is in your hands and not ours. Secondly, by the imagery provided by the miracle, our Lord was also giving his future apostles an illustrious principle which was to govern their understanding of how exactly they would bring men into the kingdom of God by preaching the simple gospel. And here it is. They had to cast that net, but how is God going to bring people into the kingdom? God himself, exercising divine power, would bring people into that net that they cast, just as Jesus did with those fish. They were fishing all night and couldn't catch a single fish. Lord, we came up bankrupt. We were going to throw in the towel and say, you know what? It's a lost day. And Jesus says, no, go out and do one more. And they go out, and that net is so filled that it's ready to break and the boat's ready to sink. And so the message is clear. And he's saying to his disciples, just cast the net. Do what I tell you. I will bring the fish into that net. That's my job. Even as our Lord exercised undeniable power in bringing a multitude of fish into the net, that was divine power at work. When the disciples followed his instructions, he would exercise divine power in bringing many people into union with himself and into the kingdom of God by the simple proclamation of the gospel. Because again, his sheep will hear his voice. Because again, God has his people in this world, and they will hear him when he calls. Salvation is a work of God. It is a work of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby God effectually calls all of his true and elect children into his kingdom by means of the proclaimed gospel. And to this end, these four Galilean fishermen would become fishers of men. And their lowly position in life, these men were vulgar in many ways. They were not at all in a class of the religious leaders or the religious elite. They were up in Galilee, out of all places, with their profession and their livelihood. And these filthy, mangy fishermen will be the kind of people God uses, earthen vessels made from clay to simply proclaim the gospel, trusting in God's power, and God would save his people through that means. But sadly, brethren, all throughout history, there have been no small amount of preachers who have felt the need to add to take away from, or to completely change the gospel of message altogether, thinking that by their creative abilities, they would know better how to bring people into the kingdom of God. So like those who know how to make good movies, and they know how to appeal to the emotions. Those who know good advertising methods and different subliminal ways of reaching into the heart and pulling people to buy their products. They use those kinds of methods to get people into the church. But because God's power is not attached to that message, all they do is bring goats from out in the field and into the church, and nothing changes. Now, they get a lot of money in the church where there's a lot of people. They build nice buildings. They have a lot of the benefits of material things that come into the church, and they think they're successful. But in the end, as 1 Corinthians said, when it's tested by fire, the whole work burns up. relying on pragmatic gimmicks, inoffensive politically correct language, and man-centered methods. They distort the true gospel, bringing forth a message that has absolutely no power to save, because the power of God does not accompany their man-centered, faithless message. And therefore, they build colosseums filled with goats who are attracted to worldly appeals and not spiritual, life-giving, and changing words. Oh, but if we just make the music better, that'll get them in. If we just change this, the lighting, if we just do certain things with the core of the building, that will get people to change. If we give out gifts and t-shirts and coffee mugs, that will get people to change. That'll get them into the building. But you can't change the heart by wooing people through the world's means. Only God can do that work. And it's man trying to dive into the sea and to gather fish with his little holy net and bring them in, and gets nothing with that kind of gospel. But brethren, before we move into our final point for this morning, consider the encouraging principle found in our text here. No, none of us are called to be apostles. We're not going to be called to be apostles as these men were. Many are not called to be pastors and elders, right? When you think of the majority, that's not the calling of most people. But we are all called to evangelize. And this event gives us every incentive to do so with confidence, not in ourselves, but in God. See, they're called to be disciples here, to follow here. They're not even apostles yet. Now, they're going to be full-time ministers, but this calling, in a sense, is for all Christians. You see, whether you are the Apostle Paul or a lowly Samaritan woman, if you simply have a knowledge of the gospel and confidence in God's power to save, you have all that you need to effectively cast the net of the gospel, which God will use to save sinners. God has been saving and will continue to save through the spread of the gospel, recognizing that only God can ultimately save, and that also that it is God's desire and design to save, should motivate us all to freely, consistently proclaim the gospel, trusting that God will do his good work in his perfect timing. Brethren, your job is not to save. Your job is to cast the net. And we as pastors can do that no better than you can do. We all can cast the net. I've been recently doing a study because I've been going through church history several times in the past, and there's been a couple of women's names who have stood out to me. And so I saw one of the books downstairs who had spoken of this woman, and I just saw her in passing through Reformation history, a woman, Lady Jane Grey, who was the nine-day queen of England. And I said, I want to read more about this woman and see, understand more about it, because you don't hear about this woman. And as I read her story, I learned about Catherine Parr, who was the last queen of King Henry VIII. And I saw these godly women and the effect that they had on the Reformation and how the gospel went through them and how they gave their lives. Lady Jane Grey, 16-year-old, with her head being cut off for her faith. Catherine Parr, faithful to the gospel. And I said, these women in many ways put to shame some of the people we put on pedestals. I want to study the women of history because they were faithful with the gospel as well. And there's a lot of godly women out there who have God has used in great ways. After the death of James, the apostle, and Stephen, the deacon in Acts, remember what happened? The gospel had begun to spread out of Jerusalem. God used their deaths, the deaths of these godly men, to bring about the movement of the gospel out of Jerusalem and into Judea and up into Samaria. But you know who were the ones who were sent up in those directions? Weren't the apostles. It was just average church members who had to flee for their lives. And on their way going, they spread the gospel. And that's how God planted a church up in Antioch. It wasn't through the pastors or even the apostles. Now, the apostles did great things, don't get me wrong. I'm not diminishing what they did, but I want to highlight the importance of everyone's role in this task of spreading the gospel. Well, brethren, this then brings us to our final point, coming back to Matthew's shortened account of this event. And I think this is important, what I'm going to go over with here, especially as we work through the rest of this gospel. So try to follow me on this, because I think it will be helpful in understanding why Matthew writes in the way that he writes. In Matthew's account of this event, the question you would ask when you read is just 18 to 22, so much shorter than what Luke states. And again, you'd have the wrong impression if you didn't have Luke and John's account. If all you had was Matthew, you could easily get the wrong impression here. And that's not to Matthew's fault. It just would be our misunderstanding of what he's giving us. But in Matthew's account, you would ask yourself, why doesn't he record the miracle that Jesus did, which provided a compelling motivation for our Lord's disciples to forsake their present occupation so as to become fishers of men? He doesn't tell anything about the miracle here. All Matthew does is he says Jesus went up to the Sea of Galilee, he walked along the coast, and when he met these men, he said, follow me, and they followed him. And that's true, that's what happened, but he leaves out a lot of the other information in between, including the miracle that takes place. And so why is Matthew's account so short, and why does he leave out a large portion of what happened at this event? Well, brethren, let me suggest to you that Matthew's primary purpose, writing to a Jewish audience, was to limit the details that he had provided throughout his gospel so as to suit the specific design of the whole of his gospel. He had a specific goal that he was reaching toward for his audience, and it led him at times to diminish the accounts of what he was saying, not diminish the truth, but just to limit what he said about those accounts, and in other cases, to increase what he said about other accounts. And so where details were essential to serving his overall purpose, rest assured, he gives them. But where they're not necessary, he does all that he can to avoid eclipsing the main thrust of his message, which is to present Jesus as the Jewish Messiah prophesied about all throughout the Old Testament, sent for the salvation of all nations while exposing the utter corruption and insufficiency of the religiosity of the Jewish religious leaders. He wants to show that the Jewish religion is insufficient, it's been corrupted, and it is incapable of bringing people into the kingdom of God. That's his goal. And so he's focusing there. He wants to present Jesus as the Christ who brings forth God's intended religion of the heart, which comes only through faith in and by union with Christ, and which alone meets the necessary qualifications for being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, which had now come upon them. Matthew's gospel is a kingdom of heaven focused gospel. How do I get into that kingdom? What is it about? What does it look like? And he wants the Jews to see that so they realize that what they're practicing in their faith cannot bring you into that kingdom. That is why Matthew devotes lengthy chapters to recording virtually the entire Sermon on the Mount, which we're quickly approaching. If you don't study thoroughly the Sermon on the Mount when you go through Matthew's gospel, you're doing a great disservice to this gospel. There's a reason why he gives all those details, because Matthew's not a detail giver many times. We see that in our text right here. And that's why Matthew, when he does give very specific details, as opposed to generalities, we ought to pay careful attention to those details because they carry significant weight to his overall purpose. And so here Matthew presents these ordinary fishermen in contradistinction to the high-end Pharisees and scribes. He presents these ordinary fishermen as those who by grace would be given the authority to call and welcome people into God's kingdom. The religious leaders are not going to be given that privilege and that task. They're off. And if you follow them as your base, and that's what the Jews were doing, you cannot get into the kingdom of God. God uses these ordinary fishermen to call people into his kingdom. God's appointed leaders are not self-righteous. They are poor in spirit, as we're going to see in Matthew chapter 5. God's leaders are not arrogant and proud. They are humble, they are lowly, they love mercy more than sacrifice. God's leaders don't stand above and beyond their followers, looking down at everyone. They lead by example. They are servant leaders cut from the same cloth of all those who will enter the kingdom of God, living out the quality of godliness that is exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, who later washes the feet of his disciples and lays down his own life for them. Those are the kinds of leaders that God is raising up to bring people into his kingdom. And so Matthew's emphasis here is not simply on the power behind the calling. If that were the case, he would have put the miracle in place. But rather on the quality of men who were called. Again, in contradistinction to the exalted, proud, arrogant, self-righteous leaders who had no part in the kingdom of God themselves, let alone that they should lead others into it. That's what Matthew wants the Jews to see and understand. And that's why when you get to chapter 5, he says that you have to have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees and the scribes if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, Matthew's message is that ultimately all people, Jew and Gentile, desperately need the same salvation from the same source, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to bolster modern-day Judaism, but rather to bring about the true kingdom of God toward which the entire old covenant religion pointed in shadows and types. And so this, I believe, brethren, is why Matthew limits the details about certain events so as to highlight important factors that relate to his overall theme. Now follow me, brethren, for a few more moments here before we close. All in all, brethren, what you find Matthew doing throughout the course of his gospel is he's seeking to help his Jewish readers understand the true nature of the kingdom of heaven so that they might enter it. And what makes this task particularly difficult for the Jews is that they had a hard time understanding that while this kingdom has had its seeds sown in the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant by means of a promise given to Abraham, it was sown in the same soil within which covenant promises were given to the physical nation of Israel, which were tied to the land and the material and physical blessings granted to Israel based upon their obedience to the covenant which God had made to them through Abraham and Moses. It didn't take long for the Jews to conflate the two seeds, presuming that because one was a physical descendant of Abraham, that he was automatically the object of God's eternal blessing given in the promise. They conflated the covenant and the promise together and assumed that they had the blessings of going into God's eternal heavenly kingdom and did not see that there was a distinction there, even though it was sown in the same soil of Israel. And so the promise of God's eternal kingdom was given alongside of God's covenant with Israel, where he promised to make them his people and to make them a great nation. But all along, not all ethnic Israel, not all of the physical descendants of Abraham were to benefit from the promise that was given to Abraham concerning the eternal kingdom of God. In fact, most did not partake of this promise, even though they all were a part of the old covenant. It was only a remnant, only those who shared the same faith of Abraham who received the blessings that were attached to the promise. As the Apostle Paul well notes, not all physical Israel is the true Israel of God, who would be welcomed into God's eternal and righteous kingdom. And the religious leaders of our Lord's day not only sought to conflate the promise to Abraham with the covenant or with the old covenant, but they further served to corrupt both by attempting to make law-keeping and outward obedience to the Mosaic law the means of obtaining God's eternal favor and blessing, the whole time assuming that being a physical descendant of Abraham automatically granted them access into the eternal kingdom of God. And so what we find Matthew and the New Testament writers doing is attempting to surgically separate the promise from the old covenant. Now that the Christ has come and fulfilled all that was required unto bringing about the fulfillment of the original promise given to Abraham. In other words, brethren, in Christ, the promise itself, like a growing stem and bud, finally blooms and becomes the new covenant. Once Christ has fulfilled all the terms and stipulations, the promise itself takes on its intended form as a covenant. It transitions into the new covenant, which is entered by any and all who are united to Christ by faith. And those who enter into this covenant by faith are the true Israel of God and the true children of Israel, of Abraham, receiving the circumcision of the heart and not merely the circumcision of the flesh. In Christ, the shadows that were attached to the old covenant meet their intended substance as the promise itself becomes the new covenant. And the old covenant in all of its physical material glory fades away. And so Matthew is separating now the promise made to Abraham from the covenant made with Abraham and later on with Moses. He's separating the promise and showing that not all who are part of that old covenant inherit the promise that was given to Abraham. And that promise has now become the new covenant when Christ came. Matthew's task is to unravel this transition and change to the Jews themselves. And this is why he focuses on those particular details that would highlight this reality. And this is why Luke, who writes to Gentiles, and John, probably writing to Romans, utilize different factual aspects of our Lord's teaching, life, and ministry to suit the understanding of their particular audience. You can see it in the way that they write and what they use to meet the needs of their own audience. Now, brethren, what is good and glorious about all that is found in this information is this. By these means, we find that in the midst of a world of sin and corruption, suffering and death, all of these things which identify with our fallen nature and condition, God is separating a kingdom for himself in and by and through his Son. And today, right now, you have access to this eternal righteous kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. You have access to that promise given to Abraham. You have access through Christ. And why is Christ so necessary to escape the defilement of this world and to enter into the presence of God eternally? Why is it necessary that Christ be the one to bring us into that covenant and into that promise? Because it is only through Christ that your sins, that your unholy offenses against God's holy character can be forgiven and washed away. It's only through Christ that we can truly be made right with God. It's only through Christ that sin is actually removed, unlike the old covenant sacrifices, which temporarily covered sin until the Christ should come. The God-man would actually remove sin. And so we can be encouraged to know that we cannot work our way into this kingdom any more than the Jews can. That's one of the main points of Matthew. You cannot work your way into God's kingdom. It's an impossibility. When we get to Matthew 5 and following, the message of the Sermon on the Mount is not do this and you will be welcomed into the kingdom of God, because that's impossible. It's this is what the people in the kingdom of God look like who've had their hearts truly changed by faith in Christ alone. That's the message that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't earn your way. That was the problem which plagued the Jews. That was the offense. That was the stumbling block. And that's the stumbling block for the Jews today, the Muslims, and all who would say anything positive about the Lord Jesus Christ in any sense, but not truly acknowledge him as Lord, as God, as Savior, as Messiah. And so, brethren, let us be thrilled that that way is opened up to us. And if you're outside of Christ today, that kingdom is available for you in the present, right now. If you would but repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, call upon his name, ask him to save you from your sins, he will deliver you freely. He has paid for those sins on the cross if you are his. If you believe in him, he's taken those sins upon himself. And he calls you to repent and to seek him in truth so that you might be saved. And so, brethren, with that, we will close in prayer. I would encourage you, if you're confused about the last things that I said in this sermon, to go back and listen to them again, because it may be difficult to grasp, but it's very important to understand what I was saying about what God is doing through Matthew in making that separation between the promise and the old covenant as the promise is fulfilled now in the new covenant. Very important if we're going to understand Matthew's gospel. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you for the grace that you've shown these four fishermen, the way that you set them apart, first in saving them and then set them apart to be your apostles. Lord, ordinary men, nothing naturally gifted in these men other than that they knew how to fish. And Lord, we know that they were used by you in following your instructions and preaching the true and authentic and clear, unadulterated gospel, that you used them to turn the world upside down. And Father, we pray that we would be a people today who do not change the gospel, who do not seek to make it more suitable, or what we think would be suitable for our contemporary day, thinking that this is an outdated means of bringing people into the church. Father, for we know that if we have to bring people into the church by any other means than by the true gospel, then we know, Lord, that it will not be a true church in your sight, that it will be filled with goats, and ultimately will be burned through fire when it comes to be tested. Father, help us to have confidence in your power. Help us to be faithful enough to be willing vessels to simply cast the net of the gospel and to be confident that your sheep will hear your voice, that you will bring in all who are yours into your kingdom. And Lord, we ask this day that you would be pleased to save those who do not know you in this room. You know who they are, Lord. We ask that you would bring them into the kingdom of God, the only way that they can come in, through the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.